I was taken as a guest to listen to a certain symphony orchestra who were giving a two-hour performance. And they had with them there the man who's looked upon at the present time as being the world's greatest tenor. I must admit that I'd never heard anything like it all my life, as far as singing is concerned, but the strange thing was, I didn't know a word he was singing. But he was singing in his own native language of Italian. But what a singer. They say he's even better than Caruso. Of course, I sing the same as Caruso sang. He sang his best, and that's all any of us could do. But the strange thing was this, that while I did enjoy that great music of the orchestra and the singing of that great tenor singer, I prefer listening to Paul and Lisa singing Hallelujah, What a Savior. A number of years ago I did a lot of preaching in South Wales, and at that time I reached the point where I learned how to appreciate some of that Welsh music, similar to the tune they've been playing now. That's a good old Welsh tune. And these words that's been put to it are lovely. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the man we want to talk about this morning, the Savior. I wonder if you'll open your Bibles at the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. Gospel according to John, chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses at the end of chapter 2 and then a few verses in chapter 3. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do those miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look at the last verse of the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Show the Lord a bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, again we acknowledge thee. We bow our hearts before thee. Wilt thou cause that each of us today shall have the opened ear, the opened heart, ready to hear and understand and receive the word of truth. Above all things, we pray that some fresh trophy of grace shall be laid at the Savior's feet, and all the honors shall be ascribed to him. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. According to the record of John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he had quite a number of confrontations with different people. But let us keep in mind that the Lord himself was unique. He knew exactly how to approach people. He knew how to talk to them. He knew their needs. In fact, to sum it all up, we have it at the end of chapter 2. He needed not that any should testify to him concerning men, for he knew all men. Just the same as you and I could take a book and we can read a book. He could look at you and look at me, he could look at any person and he could read them. You know, sometimes children think they can read the school teacher just by looking at her face when she comes in the morning. We thought we could do that. Many times we whispered that to each other. Of course, if you were heard whispering, that was enough. But, you know, sometimes you could whisper and the teacher didn't hear. She's in a good mood today, you know. How'd you know? Look at her face. Sometimes you can tell by looking at a person whether they're happy or sad. But the Lord didn't require even to look at the face. He could read you and me, he could read people, for he knew all men. And he knew what was in man. That is said at the end of chapter 2 for a certain reason. You see, on this occasion, the Lord had left his home away in the north, and he had come down to Jerusalem. Now, this was by no means the first time he had been at Jerusalem. Most of you who are acquainted with your Bibles will remember that when he was a boy, 12 years of age, he was taken to Jerusalem by Mary and Joseph. That was a very special occasion. But I'm quite sure of this, that from that time on, that each year when the time came, as he was growing up, he would leave the carpenter's bench away up in Nazareth and wend his way down to Jerusalem at the feast time. But he would just be looked upon as being one of the ordinary people. He was just the boy carpenter from Nazareth. But on the occasion recorded in John chapter 2, there's something different about it. By that time, he has entered out into his public ministry. He has left the carpenter's bench in Nazareth. He has entered out now in a public way. And he's going down to Jerusalem for his first visit in his public ministry. He started to preach. He's been preaching a message. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he finds something there. No doubt he knew about it before he got there, and in his mind made up what he was going to do, and he did it. Entering into the temple area, he found things going on there under the name of religion that were obnoxious. Perhaps you found the same. Men have never changed. They sometimes use a religious cover-up for doing all kinds of things. And there in the temple area, in the courtyard, no doubt it was what was called the court of the Gentiles. But in there, he found a lot of people who were doing things they had no right to do. People had set up the little tables. They were what they called money changers. Well, what was a money changer doing in the temple? And then there was animals there. There were people there with sheep and oxen, and some had doves, and they were selling them, selling the lambs, selling the oxen, selling the doves, changing money. What money were they changing? Well, now, we've got to understand this. At that time, the Roman power was prevalent in Palestine. And if you wanted to do business in some of the markets or some of the stores, no doubt you did your business with Roman money. But Roman money was not acceptable in the temple. It had to be Hebrew money, Jewish money. Even again, at the present time, you know, Israel has its own money over there, and if you go in and you want to purchase something and you lay down a $20 American bill, they'll try to pay you back in Jewish money, Israeli money. If you're soft enough, you'll take it. But if you know what you're doing, you'll say, no, give me back my change in the same kind of currencies I've given to you. Because you can bring that out with you again and use it when you come home, but you can't use the other stuff that they would give you. You must spend it there. But you see, here were the money changers, and they were doing it for a profit. They were saying, oh no, you've got Roman money, all right, we'll change your Roman money, and we'll give you money that's acceptable for your offerings in the temple. However, you'll pay for it. Oh yes, we'll charge you a little extra on that, you see. So they were making merchandise, these money changers. Now why were the other people selling these animals? Oh, because, you see, it saved the Israelis from a lot of trouble. What was the good of raising your own little lamb and nurturing it and then taking it up and offering it there as a sacrifice, when you could go in and you could purchase one there already? You didn't need to take it with you, it was there, you could purchase it, buy it, and then offer it as a sacrifice. So business was going on. When the Lord went in, he cleared the whole thing out. He reminded them, he says, this house was a house of prayer. My Father's house, he said, was a house of prayer. That's what it was meant to be. And you have made it a den of merchandise. And he made his whip, chased them out, cleansed the temple. And I may suggest there's a big need for a cleaning up today in religious circles as well. You know it and I know it. Men are making merchandise today and covering it up with the name of religion. And the Lord came in judgment on them then. It was unusual. They said to him, now who gave you the authority to do this? By what authority are you doing this? He had absolute authority. He says, it's my Father's house. However, it is evident from the reading of the closing verses of chapter 2 that he performed miracles down there in Jerusalem, and some people were convinced that he was a man from God. And so therefore they believed that he was a man from God. But it says that he did not commit himself unto them. Same idea. They believed certain things about him, but they did not commit themselves unto him, and he did not commit himself unto them. You see, there's a big difference between believing about a person and believing in a person. For example, I suppose everybody in here this morning believes there's a man down in Cuba called Castro. If you don't believe that, then there's something wrong with you. You haven't been reading or listening. He's been a dictator down there now, I think, for about 29 or 30 years. Castro. I believe there's a man there with that name, and I believe about some of the things I've read about him, some of the things I've heard. I believe about him, but let me be very frank about it. I don't put my confidence in Mr. Castro. Neither do you, I don't think. You see, you may believe certain things about a person, you may believe that person exists, but you don't put your confidence in them, you don't commit yourself to them. That was what was wrong there. And so the Lord did not commit himself to them. But because they saw certain things, because they saw miracles, they had a certain measure of belief about the man. Then that introduces us to chapter 3, where it distinctly says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he becomes the outstanding character now, right down perhaps to about verse 21, really, of this chapter 3. Nicodemus. He's mentioned in three different places in the Gospel according to John. He's mentioned here in chapter 3. He's mentioned again chapter 7 and again in chapter 19. On this occasion we have the record of a dialogue that he had with the Lord Jesus. When you come to the next reference to Nicodemus, you find him sitting in his place as a member of the Sanhedrin. And at that time, the Lord Jesus is being condemned by the members of that august body, the rulers. But he stood up boldly, as it were, and spoke his little piece. He stood in defense of the Lord Jesus. A small minority when all the others were against him. But he took his stand. When you come to the final mention of Nicodemus, it's at the time when the Lord has been crucified. The people have all left. The crowd have run away because of the earthquake and the thunders and so on. But here comes Nicodemus along, perhaps with a friend of his called Joseph of Arimathea. And lovingly they take down the body of the Lord from the cross. Prepare it according to the manner of the rich to bury. And they buried him in Joseph's tomb. And Nicodemus is in association with Joseph at the burial the Lord. When they brought along 100-pound weight of very precious, costly spices, there we have an expression of his devotion for the Lord Jesus. It's because of that last act that I'm quite convinced in my own soul that here what we have in chapter 3 was the time when Nicodemus placed his confidence in the Lord. Plain words, he learned the lesson. Now I want you to picture in your mind now this meeting of the two men. We're told, quite frankly, it was in the evening hours, at night, it was dark. That's always held against them, isn't it? I don't know why. I'm not concerned whether a person comes to the Lord at midday or midnight or any time in between. The important thing is a person should come to Christ. But he came along that night, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, coming along to have a dialogue, a conversation, along with a man who, according to the general knowledge of things, was only a poor, uneducated, unlearned carpenter coming away from Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee, was once asked. And he came from Galilee, so far as his residence was concerned. And he was just a carpenter. He didn't come from the schools of the Pharisees or the schools of the Sadducees. He hadn't any outstanding education. But then he's been doing things and doing things down in Jerusalem that's profound, catching the attention of men and women. And Nicodemus must have been one of those people who saw the miracles. Perhaps he was in the temple that day when the Lord chased the others out. And he said, why? This man's doing something that we wanted to do for a long time but couldn't do it. I must go and have a conversation with him. Watch what he says when he comes. Rabbi, Master, we know. We. I suppose he was bringing in some of the others with himself. He had been in conversation with others. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, he had come so far. Come so far. But that wasn't far enough. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only a teacher come from God, he was God manifest in flesh. Something a lot of people have never come to grips with. There are those today who will tell you, I believe Jesus was a good man. He had a lot of wonderful teachings. My friend, he was God. He was God manifest in flesh. This is the greatest miracle of all at that time. Not the things he was doing, but the fact of who he was. The eternal God, leaving the splendors of the glory and being born as a babe at Bethlehem. Great. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That was the greatest of all miracles up to that time. Of course, there would be the miracle later on of his great resurrection. Power to lay down his life, power to take it up again. He mentions this time and time again throughout his ministry. Destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in that fish, so the Son of Man was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Be buried all right. Be dead and buried, but he would rise again. Great miracle of his resurrection. You see, these are fundamental facts of the Christian faith. These are facts of the Christian gospel. That God became a man. That he died on Calvary's cross, that he was buried and raised again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Nicodemus comes along and says, we know. But there was something Nicodemus didn't know. The Lord just looked to him, he knew all men, he could read that man's heart. Take him for what he was worth. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, if you get the background to this man, you'll realize where he stood. The Pharisees, you know, were these people that looked down their nose at everybody else. And they were just a little bit above the common. They were Pharisees. They were not like other people. And they expected, according to the teaching of the Word of God, they expected that they were going to have special privileges in the kingdom. Granted special places. Oh, they were holier than thou. Now, says the Lord, except a man be born again, he cannot see. That is, he cannot apprehend, he cannot comprehend, he cannot understand the things of the kingdom. For the natural man does not understand or comprehend spiritual things. It is absolutely essential. Here is the need for the new birth. Ye must be born again. That was a staggering blow to this great religious chief, Nicodemus. Why, he hadn't sinned like other people. He was a very religious man. He kept the feasts. He kept the fasts. He kept all the rituals of the temple. He kept the rules of the law. He kept all the regulations of the Pharisees. What do you mean by being born again? Marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That's a profound truth, you know, but it's in simple language. Very simple language. You don't need to have a great education to understand that. Ye must be born again. Simple words, aren't they? Yet Nicodemus couldn't grasp its meaning. He said, now then, if I'm to be born again, how does it take place? Can I wipe out all my life's history? Can I go back to the beginning again in embryo and be born again as I was born already? Can I begin my life all over again? Oh my. If some of us could only do that, wouldn't you love to be able to start all over again? Think of all those blots and blemishes in the past, how you would avoid them. Things you did that you're sorry for, you wouldn't do them now. Things you should have done and neglected to do, you would see they were done, wouldn't you? If only we could go back and start all over again. Nicodemus says, how can I do it? You can. But suppose you could. Suppose we could go back. Suppose you were given the opportunity. Right back to the start. Live your life all over again. Do you think it would be any different? It wouldn't. Because, says the Lord, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You would still be the same old sinful person. You would still do those same old sinful things. You'd still have the same old sinful thoughts. See? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm not speaking, says the Lord, of being born physically, of being born naturally. I'm speaking of the need for being born spiritually. This is a spiritual thing. Ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here is the nature of the new birth. You see, the new birth is the start of a new life. And it's the start of a new kind of life. See, when you and I were born of the flesh, born of natural parents, and we begin to live a natural life. Born of this earth. But the new birth is being born from above. Being born of God. Being born into a new family. One is born, they usually take on the family name. That's the normal thing. But now when one is born again, see the nature of it. Born from above. A spiritual birth. Something that takes place by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God works with a man or a woman, that person knows it. I've said it from this desk over and over again, and I'll repeat it this morning. When a man or a woman is saved, they know it. And if they're not saved, they know it. Don't camouflage it. Face the issue. If you're saved, my friend, you know it. And if you're not saved, you know it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. It's an imperative experience before we can ever apprehend or enter into the kingdom of God. Now it's obvious. He's talking about spiritual things here. Now it's perfectly true that the day will come when the Lord will set up his kingdom here on earth. You sing about it often, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. You sing about it. And it will come to pass someday, when he will come forth, and as David's Lord and David's son, he'll occupy the throne, and he shall reign. But I suggest to you that here in John chapter 3, we're dealing with the spiritual side of the kingdom. And we learn from the word of God that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. They that enter in by the new birth, entering into that sphere, that state of righteousness, that state of peace, that state of joy. These are the things we need in order to qualify us for a place in God's presence. He that is born of the Spirit enters into that state of righteousness. And unless we have that state of righteousness, we're not fit for God's presence, for God is a righteous God. And righteousness and sin cannot dwell together. God is a righteous God, must punish sin, and yonder at Calvary's cross, the sin burden was laid upon his son. Still Nicodemus couldn't understand it. The Lord said, all right, I'll illustrate it to you, Nicodemus. If I've been talking to you about earthly things and you don't understand, how do you expect to understand if I talk to you about spiritual things? But now there's something you do know. Nicodemus, do you remember the time when your forefathers were passing through the wilderness? And they murmured against God, they sinned. The judgment came upon them, they were bitten of the fiery serpents and they were dying. They truly repented, as it were, and cried out to God, and God said to Moses, erect a brazen serpent on the pole. Preach the message to the people. Whoever will look will live. Now remember, my friend, at that time it wasn't a matter of paying in order to be healed. And it wasn't a matter of praying. Suppose a man who was dying by being bitten with those fiery serpents, suppose he had got down on his face and he started to cry and pray and ask that that serpent would heal him. A brazen serpent couldn't heal anybody. It was a brazen serpent. Not even any life in the brazen serpent. Suppose a man got all the money he had, put it in a bag, and crawled along to where the pole was erected, and laid it at the foot of that pole where the brazen serpent was. That wouldn't have healed him. The message was this: look, look, and live. You see, it was obedience to the command of God. The serpent lifted up was only an emblem. But just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, said the Lord, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That must have been a staggering blow to Nicodemus. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was essential before anyone could have eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. And it links right on to that famous verse, "For God so loved the world." See, this is behind it all. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." If there's one thing a dying person needs, it's life. You and I as sinners are dying. It's got its mark on every one of us. If we die without Christ, we'll partake of the second death, which is separation from the presence of God for all eternity. We need life. We need the new life, the life that comes from the new birth, from the work of the Holy Spirit. In that great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, when that man was leaving the city of destruction and his neighbors came out crying for him to come back, come back, he just stuck his fingers in his ears and on he went crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He was going for life. That's it. The man knew that if he stayed there, he was in a city that would be destroyed. But he left to reach the place of life. Oh, my friend, listen. The whole thing down through John 3 is the need of the new birth. The nature of the new birth is this. It's a spiritual birth. The work of the Holy Spirit. Bringing conviction, leading to conversion, where a man will commit himself entirely to Christ. Not because of miracles he has performed, but because of who he is. Laying themselves down in absolute submission to Christ. That he alone can save. In closing, let me mention to you something regarding the nobility of the new birth. Now, there are some people who like to boast about their ancestors. That is about some of them. They won't tell you about all of them, because there's always a black streak in everyone, somewhere, even in the royal family. But they like to boast about the other things. You know, I'm descended from so-and-so. You know, so-and-so is my relative, some way or another. They like to tell you about all this. My friend, listen. Here is the most noble birth of all. You've been born again, have you? Then you're entitled to say, when addressing God, "Our Father."